My grandson says that he loves my mask. It makes me look like Darth Vader. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together under these unusual circumstances where we must be far apart, and yet we have this desire to be so close together, especially on this day in which we celebrate our nation. Our Heavenly Father, we know that distance can be physical, but it doesn't have to be in the heart. We can still be close to one another and pray for one another and build one another up. We know, Lord, that there are many across this nation that probably disagree with us. I think we have a very backward way of looking at life. But we believe, Lord, in you. And we believe that you are the truth. And that you're the only one that can truly save. So lift our hearts to you, Lord. Help us to understand you better. And also what your will is for us as people and for our nation. That you may continue to guide it and to bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are living in very turbulent times. Just think of what the trouble we've been going through this last year. A worldwide epidemic. Probably the first time in 100 years that something of this magnitude has hit the United States. We're living right now with my father-in-law. Celeste's parents are both with us permanently. And he was born in 1918. The earliest photograph we have of him, he's sitting on his mom's knee, waving at a little American flag, and it was Armistice Day, the end of World War I. And that, of course, was the same year that a massive flu epidemic went across the United States, and he survived that. I hope he survives this one, too. You know, entire nations around the world are shut down. Economies are collapsing. Just this week, I was listening to the radio call-in show, and it had Governor Mills on it. And a business owner said that she had a family business. They've been running it for generations. And she was just saying that this lockdown could destroy us. What can you do for us? And the governor had empathy for her, but didn't have much in the way of promises. We don't know what is going to happen. And across our nation, there have been riots in the streets. Statues have been pulled down. Police stations have been trashed. And we're wondering, you know, the long-standing social issues that we've wrestled with, can they ever be resolved? There's football players that believe that they should kneel during the national anthem until the racism is solved in America. How long will they be on that knee? Could they ever rise? And not just that issue, but all the others our nation has faced. And all these times reminds me when I was a kid. I am 64 years old. I don't feel old, but my children tell me I am old. They're very concerned about this virus. And to me, I still feel like I'm in my 20s. But I can remember the 1960s. I remember the civil rights demonstrations going on for years and the police putting dogs on the people, the Klan killing them, the riots in inner cities, and some of those cities still have not recovered. You can go to Newark, New Jersey today and see entire blocks that are just grass. They used to be stores and homes. Then there was one assassination after another. I remember JFK being killed, Martin Luther King Jr., Bobby Kennedy, and then there was the Vietnam War. And many Americans who were alive in that generation, they remember the turmoil of that time. My dad was in the Army. He spent a year and a half in Vietnam. And yet I also know an American whose proudest accomplishment in life, he told me, was when he shut down a bridge in Washington, D.C. during a Vietnam protest. It's his way of saying, we want you to follow our demands. Well, that was an era of hippies, widespread drug use, disintegrating families. And to me, personally, kind of makes 2020 seem like a piece of cake in comparison. But turbulent times can be important times. It gives you an opportunity to refocus, to think about what values should we have as a nation. And there's a lot of competing voices on what we should do and what we should be. Who is going to win? Well, as tough as 2020 has been for us, I want you to consider the prophet Daniel. His life was magnitudes worse. His nation was destroyed by foreigners, and as a young man, he was sent into exile. He had a ministry, you may not realize it, lasted for decades, maybe as long as 80 years. And he was God's voice to a series of foreign tyrants. But the most important was a man named King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. He probably killed hundreds of thousands of people, maybe even millions. He is the king who defeated Israel and sent them into exile. But God told him, through this young man Daniel, that his pride would be dealt with, that the king would be forced to live like an animal until he repented. And then he would learn the most important lesson of all. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. And that's followed by some special advice, and I believe it's God's advice to all nations. Therefore, O King, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So you stop sinning and you do what's right in God's eyes, and you need to be kind to the poor, also translated as the oppressed. And only if you do that will your nation get along well and prosper. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and America is a lot like Babylon. We are not a divine kingdom like Israel was. Now, we know as Americans, we're exceptional. We use a lot of religious language for our nation, but there is a difference. Only Israel was truly God's nation. And you know, even they left a lot to be desired in the eyes of God. That's why he sent them into exile. But God's nation today is called the kingdom of God. This church and every true church is part of that kingdom. America is in the same category as Babylon and every other nation on earth. God has put us here, and we will answer to him for how we live. The Bible teaches that God has established every nation on this earth. He established Israel. He established the United States. He established North Korea. All these nations around the world are there because God has decided it's going to be that way. And if we do what's right, he'll prosper us. And if we do what's evil, he can annihilate us. Just ask Adolf Hitler about that. And so God's advice through Daniel to a pagan king applies to us. It is not the job of America to lead people to salvation. That is the church's job. That's our job. A nation's job is to promote goodness and to look out for the little guy. Now, what about promoting what is right? How well has America done in that? And I think in many ways, America still reflects God's values. We have a pretty high sense of integrity in this nation. We don't have a lot of corruption like other nations do. I have never had to pay a bribe to anyone, never even thought of it. This weekend, I had to renew my registration on my inflatable boat because I got to put it in the water and, you know, get the engine going and all that, but I didn't have that little sticker on it. So I went online, and in 5 minutes, I renewed my boat, and Booth Bay's happy. It has my money, and I have a little piece of paper I can show the police if they pull me over. I didn't have to bribe anyone. I knew what I was going to pay, the same as everyone else does. We have values in that some countries think that we are puritanical. You know, whenever we go to a beach, we wear a bathing suit. And if you live in Maine, that makes a lot of sense, because that water is awful cold. But we have this sense that, you know, there's a certain way you're supposed to conduct yourself. We're conservative. We also have personal liberty and religious freedom. In this country, you can build a church, you can build a mosque, you can be an atheist. You can do all these things and still be an American. Because we don't want to force you to act like you're like us. You choose how you want to live. We also have economic opportunity, as long as the virus isn't shutting us down. You know, at every election, and we've got one coming up, there's going to be a celebrity that says, I'm going to leave this country if so-and-so wins. But they never leave. There must be something here that's worth staying for. Now, there are many ways in which we have drifted from God's values. Just the way we look at life itself. A recent Supreme Court decision, I think it was a week and a half ago, on abortion, emphasized that we really can't restrict it because now it is settled law. It's been in place too long. Well, Thomas Jefferson, one of those great founders of America, by no means a conservative Christian, he said many years ago, the first duty of government is the protection of life, not its destruction. You know, we've had other laws in this country. One was called the Dred Scott Law in 1857. It was also based on long-established laws. It declared that blacks, whether they're free or slave, were not citizens of the United States, and therefore they had no rights. That law was not overturned until the conclusion of the Civil War. We've also had in this country just a radical reinterpretation of what it means to be a person, what a sexual gender is. This year, at Harvard and Yale universities, 20% of incoming freshmen identify as being something other than heterosexual. That's one out of five. Half as many describe themselves as a conservative person. Our quest for personal autonomy is unhinging common sense. Now, we're Americans. We are free. But does that mean you're free to be anything you decide you are? 2 years ago, a man in England said that he never really felt human, so now he identifies as a dog. Now, I call him a man, but actually he was born a female. There's just no end to this. It makes no sense to me. Our quest for ever-increasing personal wealth is also something that can be considered a drifting from God's ideal. You know, you read the Old Testament prophets, you read Jesus, and there's always these warnings about rampant riches, that having too much isolates you from others and hardens your heart. Now, all Christians get a mansion in the sky in the by, and that's wonderful. But right now, you're supposed to settle for your daily bread. Whatever God gives you, be content with that, and you will know what true happiness is. Well, just as our nation has to be called upon to do what's right, we are also called upon to look out for the little person, to be concerned about the poor and the oppressed. In the Bible, that covers a lot of territory. You've got widows, you've got orphans, you've got poor people, you've even got foreigners. And in this epidemic, we have to think of the nursing home residents who are dying by the tens of thousands. You also have to think of the blue-collar workers who are laid off, can't make their house or car payments. Now, I'm a retiree. Everything I'm living on is what we've been able to save and invest. And so far, things went down, but they've kind of bounced back. But if you don't have a salary coming in, how are you making your mortgage payments? How are you making your car payments? There are people in this town, I'm sure in this church, that right now are praying to God, you've got to get me through this. I don't see how it's going to work out. And when times are tough, the disparities become more glaring. And some of these disparities have been with us ever since we became a nation. And when we think about oppression, as Americans, we do have to focus on what it means, you know, the whole thing of race. When I was a little kid in the 1960s, I spent a year living in Columbus, Georgia, which is right outside Fort Benning, because my dad was a low-ranking officer in the Army, and he was getting trained there. But yet, even with his low rank, we could afford a maid to come and clean our house every week. Well, we could afford her because she was black. You couldn't afford a white maid, but we could afford a black one. And this woman had to spend a good chunk of her money to give it to a white guy to drive her from where she lived out in the country onto our town. But one day, he couldn't drive her. So my dad drove her home, and I got to go with him. And I will never forget driving up to her house, which is nothing but a shack, with a porch on the front filled with little kids. She must have had 12 kids. And this woman, her husband was disabled. She was supporting all of them by the meager wages we gave her as a maid. Another experience from that time. My mom, who was a farmer's daughter from Illinois, she needed a Georgia driver's license, so she went into their DMV and got in line, and she chose the shortest line. And she said that all of a sudden, everyone's staring at her like with hatred toward her. She couldn't figure it out. Then she glanced up, and it said colored over her line. Now, things have improved since the 1960s. But in many ways, maybe they're the same. If you are white, and we live in the whitest state there is, what would your life be like if overnight it's changed to black? Now, I don't think these days anyone's going to lynch you, but would you no longer get the benefit of the doubt from other people? Would they think that you are less honest than you actually are? Would they think you're less intelligent? Would they think you're more likely to steal from them or be violent? Think of the countless indignities that would wear you down. If you're an American Christian, what do you do? Now, slavery has been with our country since the beginning. You know, this year is the 200th anniversary of Maine's statehood. We were not allowed to become a state until a slave state could join the Union to balance things out. That's how Missouri came in. They call that the Missouri Compromise. There was a movement back then that wanted to end slavery. And it was begun by Christians quoting the Bible. The movement to make sure that that end of slavery actually translated into actual rights continued to use the words of the Bible. From a jail cell in Birmingham, Alabama, Martin Luther King Jr. famously wrote, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." Many people don't realize he's actually quoting the Bible, Amos 5:24. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's a vision at the end of God's kingdom. And it says there will be people from every nation, every tribe, and every language standing side by side praising God. If you're an American, you should have a vision that our country should be like that. What do we have to do to bring it about? And one thing you might want to consider is the experience of the early church. If you've got a Bible, I want you to open up to a passage, Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, of course, you know, the early church is growing by the thousands. Everyone's excited. They're baptizing people. But they had some issues. In chapter 6, reading from the New King James, it says, "And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration." What this means is that every Christian back then was a converted Jew. But there were different kinds of Jews. Some Jews spoke Hebrew at home. They were the Israeli Jews, you might say. But others came from other parts of the Roman Empire, and they were brought up speaking Greek. So all of them are Christians. All of them have a Jewish background. But some came from more of a Greek flavor, and some from more of a Jewish flavor. And the ones from the Greek flavor said, "We are being treated poorly. You guys that speak the Hebrew, you think you're better than us. And our widows, whom the church is giving food to, we're getting the short end of it. It runs out by the time we get in line." Well, what did the Christians do to resolve this? It's like a prejudice problem. Well, it's probably not obvious to you, but in verse 5, it says that after they told them, "We need to pray, you guys need to pick some guys out to fix this," it says they chose Stephen, man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Porcrus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these guys were commissioned. What you may not realize is that every single one of them has a Greek background name. So they said, "You guys feel that you're being slighted? We give you the power to solve the problem." So they had the same human issues we do. But as Christians, they realize it shouldn't be. We need to fix it. And the ones that are aggrieved, let's let them decide how it should be done. And maybe we need that kind of attitude in America. We certainly need a lot more mercy and kindness toward people. Across the country, we've got healthcare workers who are putting their lives on the line for the sake of others. My own son, Daniel, he is on an emergency squad at Tufts Medical Center, that whenever someone is in a crisis, like a heart attack, he's the one that rushes to help them. And every day he's dealing with people with COVID. And because of that, he lived apart from his family for 2 months. He sent them, the kids lived with us, his wife, and they went down to New Jersey. And it was a tough time. There's people like that all across America who are doing what they can to make things better. Those of us who are staying at home, we need to figure out something that we can do to help our community, to have compassion on the hurting. And that's what Jesus did throughout his whole ministry, and we need to do the same thing. I love America, but it's never been perfect. It has had ideals. You know that song, America the Beautiful? I requested that because I remember singing it in elementary school. I don't know if they still sing that in elementary school. It was written 100 years ago by Catherine Lee Bates, and she was inspired by the view from Pikes Peak in Colorado. And I love that final stanza that says, "O beautiful for patriot dream, the seas beyond the years, find alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears." Now, she's not saying there's nothing to weep about. I mean, she grew up in an America that had child labor, they had Jim Crow laws, violent labor unrest, anarchists even set off a bomb right outside Wall Street. But she also knew that beyond all those tears was something better coming, that America could gleam, that things can get better. And I believe that's always been the ideal Americans have held up. You know, during this lockdown, I have spent an awful lot of time in genealogy. You know, you can't go anywhere or do anything, so I signed up for this Ancestry.com and just been digging down into all these things. I found that my wife, she comes from a Puritan background. Both her parents are from Maine, and they've just got ancestors buried all over the place. And you find that the Puritans were a fascinating people. You know, in Massachusetts Bay Colony, the first boat that sailed over here with John Winthrop, this was actually in 1630. His boat wasn't the first one, but it was one of the early ones. They left behind big homes. They were rich people. They had financial security, and they headed for an unknown American wilderness. Now, he preached a sermon on his ship before they ever arrived. And this man who's going to become the governor said that we're going to America to increase the body of Christ. And they're also trying to save their kids because they had been kind of corrupted in the Netherlands, and they thought we need a safer place to bring them up, but we have a little more control over them. And so they got on this boat together, and while they were sailing, they made a covenant. And it's called the Mayflower, or the Compact. And they said that we want God in this enterprise, and the Lord, we want him to bless us in our new land, and we want to continue to follow him. And they believed, as he said, if we maintain our Christian unity, that we shall certainly become a praise and a glory. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. He's using imagery of a city on a hill that comes from the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:14. And that's become a motif that has inspired American politics into the 21st century. You know, when Ronald Reagan had his funeral, Supreme Court Justice Sandra Day O'Connor spoke those words. Now, we can produce a society that can be an example to others. It's never going to be perfect until Jesus comes back, but it can be better than what we have now. Gary Ledbetter is a Southern Baptist leader, and he recently wrote this: "I admire my country, not because it lives up to its ideals, but because it has them. Our country is troubled and troubling, no matter how it compares to another place. But it's the place that taught me to love a home place. And America teaches me, at its best and worst, to long for a perfect country that will be my home forever. And that, of course, is heaven." Just this morning, I read that a statue of Christopher Columbus was pulled down and thrown into a harbor. Robert E. Lee's statue has come down. But consider this. My sermon began with King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel. But if you go to chapter 2, this Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in this dream, he's a statue with a head of gold. That sounds great. But the feet are made out of clay. And in this dream, a big rock comes and smacks into his statue, and he falls to pieces. Well, Daniel's the only one that can give the interpretation. And he says that rock has come from God, and it's a future king. And as Christians, we know that that king is Jesus. And he's going to set up a kingdom, the only one that's going to be eternal. Now, I know that all of you are proud to be an American. I am very proud to be an American. I actually spent 8 years of my life growing up overseas in Germany and Japan because my dad was in the Army. And it made you realize that America is different. America is special. But being an American won't give me eternal life. Only my faith in Jesus Christ can wash away my sins. Only my faith in Jesus Christ gives me a citizenship and a kingdom where everyone's going to be equal, no one will be poor, and every tear will be wiped away. The King is Jesus. Do you believe in Him? Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our country, even though we recognize there are many things that need to be changed. As Christians, we have this feeling that the values that our nation was founded upon are eroding away, that many people no longer have regard for the things of God. They think this nation is what we build with our own hands, that we don't need any other values except what we can accumulate. Lord, in our hearts, we know this is wrong, but we have to entrust our country to You. We have to decide that our country can only be good if we are good. So help us, Lord, to look at the values that we truly are living by, not just the ones we say we have, but the way we're living. How are we treating others, especially the people that are different from us? Our Heavenly Father, they can be just as American as we are. They can be Christians just like we are. But we have to tell them. We have to invite them. We have to work with each other to build up a society that's pleasing to You. Bring our prosperity back, O Lord. Help us to follow Your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.